Well, I'd like to continue from this morning in John chapter 17, particularly as I'm about to go away. I still won't make quite the progress I was hoping. But nevertheless, I think there's some very valuable points to be gained from Anthony Burgess that will assist us again as we consider this incredibly important issue of unity. And so really the topic I'd like to look at is the necessity and the excellency of unity. And I make no, I've made Anthony Burgess my own, as it were, but if you will read his sermons, you will find what I've written. I have taken largely from his writings, because I think that they are so good and so helpful. So I do commend them to you. Well, the necessity and excellency of unity, we can firstly see that it's shown in the way that the Lord prays. The very fact that the Lord Jesus prayed four times in verses 21 to 23, and he prayed a fifth time. The first time was in verse 11 when he prayed for the disciples and for their unity. And then the four times he prays in these verses 21 to 23, shows its importance. And notice also that he's not just praying for the salvation of his people, but having been saved, that the focus was on their unity. In order to be justified, we need faith. But faith is only the beginning, isn't it? Faith without works, as James tells us, is dead. And these works are really what we're looking at, because faith leads to sanctification. Justification leads to sanctification. We are imputed as righteous, and then God, by his Spirit, works out sanctification so that what is imputed to us will one day be a reality. We will be sanctified, not till we leave this earth. There is no instant sanctification in this life, as some have taught. It will be a constant battle. That's not to excuse sin, and that is not to allow us to give in to the attacks of the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are one against another. They are against each other, and we will have this battle to fight until our dying day. But to be sanctified, we need love and unity. It is part of sanctification, isn't it? In a sense, you could say it is the end of sanctification. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as the kids club have been learning, I have to say, rather better than me. And we find at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. It is charity that will be there at the end, because our faith will become a reality. Our hope will be fulfilled. But love we will see in its fullness in heaven. And in that same way, unity will we see in its fullness in heaven. The greatest proof, as we saw this morning, of the truth of the gospel, and the best witness is to love. The witness of the gospel is love, isn't it? Lord Jesus said after he washed his disciples' feet, "By this men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." As Anthony Burgess said, you might think it's slightly unusual way that he used it, but it makes the point. Do you remember in Judges, at the end of Judges, you have this terrible scandal of the Levite's concubine being raped and dying, in effect, raped and murdered, because she died as a result of the rapes. And what did the Levite do? He cut that concubine in 12 pieces and sent one to each of the tribes of Israel. The point is, that there's no greater scandal than the church being cut like that concubine and into a myriad of pieces. Secondly, unity is the means to bring the world to believe the truth. That the world, we pray for unity, that the world may believe that thou hast sent them. We must be careful we do not let pride, conceit, or wrong doctrine bring unnecessary division within the church. So we need to be zealous against error. We need to be sure, of course, that we, and we will see towards the end, that we know the difference between that error which we must contend against and stand against, and that error which is secondary, and where we will pray for others to come to be of the same mind, but acknowledge that people grow at different rates and come to different understandings. But Paul, when it came to false teaching, again, as we saw this morning, he confronted even Peter. So in the false teachings that are mentioned in Galatians, where they were adding the law to works, in effect, to faith for salvation, Paul confronted the false teachers, and it was immediate. He didn't let it just carry on rumbling, because just as you don't let a cancer carry on growing in the body, because if you do, it may become terminal, but you cut it out. And so Paul confronted the false brethren who had brought in, who had come in unawares and brought in their wicked doctrine, who came in privy to spout our liberty, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then in verse 11, he includes Peter, that great apostle. I mean, it must have been something to do for him to have to confront the great Peter, because in Paul's case, that would have been how he would have viewed it. Been around, he was one of the original apostles, wasn't he? He was the one to whom Lord Jesus said, on this rock, not talking about Peter as a rock, but Peter's confession as a rock, this apostle to the Jews. Peter was told, was withstood to his face because he was to be blamed. Now, Christ prays for truth and holiness. Five times Luke records the Christians gathering daily with one accord. And I think it's very important, Luke in Acts. And this is so important for us, isn't it? I mean, prayer. We're thinking of one thing that we perhaps need to apply ourselves to. It is both private and public prayer in 2025. So we find in Acts 1 verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Acts 2 verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Acts 4 verses 31 and 32, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Excuse me. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And Acts 6 verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Coming together in unity in prayer. We can't come together in prayer if we're not united, can we? You know, you may have been to prayer meetings where there's a tension in the air because there is not unity amongst the believers. And friends, we need to work that out, don't we? So we can pray together in unity. And third, unity is promised as part of the new covenant. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 39 and 40. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after me. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So I will give them one heart and one way. This is the promise of the New Testament. Believers say it's no surprise to find that the Lord Jesus is praying for that unity, which is a fruit of the new covenant, a promise of the new covenant. Again, it's consistent, isn't it, with having been justified to be sanctified. You can't be sanctified and not united with believers, can you? It's a false sanctification. Some people have it, don't they? They go off and they are too holy to be with everybody else, so they go off on their own. That can very easily be a false holiness, a false conceit, can't it? Fourth, unity preserves the ability to help one another. While joined together, we can serve one another, stirring each other up to love and good works. As we saw in Hebrews 10, verse 24 this morning, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Can't do that if we're not in unity together. We're not coming to church and mixing with each other and sharing our woes and our joys. No one's going to be encouraging us, are they? You take out as a coal, get cold. Coal in a fire. It falls onto the hearth and you see it glowing red. But if you leave it on its own, it gets cold and dies. The heat does. So we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. So we need each other, don't we, to keep ourselves in the faith. If it's a sin to leave someone in temporal need, if you know they're hungry and you don't do anything about it, how much more is it a sin to leave them in spiritual need? So Paul wrote in Galatians 6, verse 1, if any be overtaken, ye did our spiritual restore such a one. Overtaken in a fault, then we should restore. But of course we should restore meekly, remembering ourselves, lest we fall as well. Fifth, God suffers sad persecutions to fall on them in order to remove their disagreements. He allows persecutions to come to remove disagreements. Of course, that happens, doesn't it? Because if you are being persecuted together, then it tends to bring you together to face that enemy. And you forget the differences that you had with each other. Whereas prosperity often leads to the greatest of heresies and divisions. But bloody persecutions makes the godly more united. And so the point is made that in the time of Mary, the persecutions there was a particular unity. No doubt there was for the covenanters under the terrible treatment under James II, I believe, in Scotland, the 1660s and 70s, well, with Charles as well. Joseph's brethren, when they had much, what did they do? When they were in prosperity, they envied Joseph, they fell out with him, sold him into slavery. But when they were robbed of their food and they had nothing, then they came together and they went and begged from their brother, unbeknownst to them. But a unity came to them through their time of adversity. So the point is made, if you don't embrace one another willingly, as Christians, God may bind us in chains together through affliction to make us embrace each other. Six, unity strengthens. Point made that in an army, a nation, a society, unity strengthens it. And we can see what's happening to our society, which is no longer united in a common vision, a common faith. And we can just see in Parliament, you see parties arising, minority parties, and they're going to grow and they're going to be more diverse as our population grows in diversity and not unity. How much more in the church? Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed of one another. So, friends, we need to see the fruit of the Spirit, which we see in Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. If we all are showing the fruits of the Spirit, we won't have these unnecessary divisions, will we? And Psalm 133 reminds us of the beauty of unity. It just reminds me, that's why we read Psalm 133 earlier, and God willing, we will sing it at the end of our worship. Psalm 133, how good, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's always the psalmist is saying, behold, you know, behold how good and pleasant. He's showing, almost demonstrating, isn't it, the beauty of unity. Perhaps he's even thinking, he has a picture in his mind. Temple worship, who knows what it wouldn't be temple worship, tabernacle worship. But we've seen it, haven't we? We can see what it's like when brethren dwell together in unity. We see that plainly in heaven. The angels do God's will with alacrity. They don't, and they do it in unity. And we need to be like the angels too. The Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is talking about God's revealed will, because his will is always done. But there are two aspects to his one will. That which he reveals that we should do, and that which is secret, which is done. God's will is always done. But his revealed will, what he said should be done, is rarely done. But it's always done in heaven. And you think of the vision in Ezekiel, and how there is that angelic vision, and how the angels worked in perfect unison and unity together. So I've just picked out a verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 21. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over them, over against them. For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. This perfect unity of the angelic host. Eighth, unity is inbred in the heart of the godly. It's perhaps best expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Love should be in the heart of the godly, and therefore the unity that flows from love. So, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I don't need to tell you about love, brotherly love. Love should be in the heart of godly people. It should be inbred in us. It should come naturally from us. And I've already really made the point that divisions are the fruit of the flesh. Because if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And I've already read those verses. I thought I'd written it down, and I have, and I'm not going to repeat the point. And of course, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." So a person who is divisive and argumentative and a troubler of Israel, he's not showing that he has that love that Paul spoke about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Ten. Because all things are reduced to one. Because all things are reduced to one. You might think that, I must admit I have to take a second look at this, what that means. But if you think about it, everything in the Christian faith, really, important things, are reduced to one. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ, not several lords. The Pope, the papists have many saints, don't they, that we all went to pray to. And I was thinking, as I read that, this is like the Hindus, many gods. Well, papists have many saints, but there is one Lord Jesus Christ, the only person we pray to. Of course, I'm not talking about praying to the Father through Christ, but we pray to one God, don't we? We don't make different requests to different persons of the Trinity because they are all one. Of course, that unity. It is that unity that we are Jesus prays for. That as he's in the Father and the Father's in him, so we might be one. There is one gospel. There is one body. There is one spirit that enlightens and sanctifies the whole church. There are different gifts and operations, yet the same spirit. There's one hope of our calling. It's true, the Lord Jesus said, "In my house there are many mansions," but what he really meant by that was, "There are many rooms in my house." Not that you're all going to be your own islands in heaven. Of course not. There is one house. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. Paul asks the question whether Christ is divided, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. So, as there is only one Christ, and he's not divided, so there is one body, and there should be no division. There is one baptism, that is one profession of the doctrine of faith. And in the Lord's Supper, we see unity there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body." We are all partakers of that one bread. Finally, there is one God and Father of all. Well, the devils are united and could inhabit one man, legion. How much more should Christians be united, or else we will be divided and face a united enemy? Well, we might ask why it is that the call to unity is not often listened to. Why do people not consider that the Spirit of God descended as a dove? That while Babel was to be built by divisions of tongues, not built by confusion of tongues, of course it was being built and then there was a confusion of tongues. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was built without any noise of the hammer. All the work was done away from the temple. And it was the reason why Solomon built the temple and David didn't. Because Solomon was a man of peace. I think there may have been one conflict in his reign. You can find that in Second Chronicles if you read it. But he wasn't a man of war like David was. As we saw this morning, unity among the world necessarily infers opposition. Unity among the world, in the church, necessarily involves opposition in the world. The gospel isn't divisive itself, is it? But the opposition in men's hearts is. And so the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 53, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This was not the nature of Christ's doctrine, but instead the corrupt indisposition of the subject. Just as the son offends sore eyes, you can't look at it. Perhaps you can't go outside if you've got an eye problem. That's not the problem of the sun, it's the problem with your eyesight. And just in the same way, if you're sick and you take a medicine and that medicine aggravates your body, it's not because there's anything wrong with the medicine, it's because there's something wrong with your body that can't accept the medicine. The medicine causes this reaction on its way to healing the body. Therefore, if the gospel produces divisions, it's not Christ's way, but it's wicked man's way. And so we read in Proverbs 29, verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Second, the problem in the church and the reason for divisions is because not all truly belong to Christ in the church. There are wolves and false brethren, those who call themselves Christians, but really are of the devil. And you're either of Christ or of the devil. There's no middle ground. Many are in the flesh and don't taste the things of God. And so Paul warns the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 30. Men shall arise speaking perverse things. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, false prophets will bring in damnable heresies because they are men of corrupt minds. If all who say they have Christ's Spirit indeed had it, there would be no divisions. But as John remarked, they went out from us, but they were not of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Also, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So there are heresies there to show those who have correct doctrine, because they'll oppose those heresies. There are prophecies of wolves in sheep's clothing, that Satan, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, will transform himself into an angel of light. And if it was possible, Matthew 24, I think verse 24, the very elect would be seduced. So we don't argue that Christ prayed in vain for this unity, or that there's no truth at all with all the divisions, that they're not real. But instead, we acknowledge that there are many hypocrites in the church who, for their pride, rebel against the light and are given up by God to believe a lie. So don't forget, when someone believes a lie, it's not because God has failed, it's because God has given them up to it. And that should humble us, shouldn't it? Even under the light of the gospel, many apostatize and become heretics and persecutors of the truth. And that's what happens if the Spirit of God doesn't keep us in a holy fear of him. Rather, in the midst of these differences, there is a person who appears to be a believer, or a group of believers that appears to be a church, but for some corrupt reason makes a breach in Christ's body. That is the reality of the church, friends, and we need to understand it. If we understand it, then we'll know how to deal with it. Third, there's a unity, and this is very important, there's a unity in fundamentals or essentials and a unity of lesser principles, which Anthony Burgess refers to, I rather quaintly, as circumstantials. fundamentals, essentials, and circumstantials. We will find, and we have certain particulars in this church, I make no bones about it, we will find that not all have the same degrees of grace, and none are freed from all their sin. None of us are. Yet, they still have the essence of grace that will bring them to eternal glory. That's what happens when we have the new birth. We have the essence of grace that brings us to full fruition. It's just like acorn. And the acorn has the essence of an oak tree, doesn't it? It doesn't need anything more. It goes into the ground and grows into an oak tree. So it is with the new believer. A true believer has all the essence to make himself a glorified believer. Well, of course, it's done by the Spirit. You get my point. So with unity, not all of us have attained to the same mind. It's something we take from Philippians, that we will attain to the same mind, even if we're not there yet. They have the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit of truth will guide us all into all truth. John 16, verse 13. And there's an unction, an anointing, that teaches us all things. 1 John 2, verse 20. So in that sense, it's not possible to deceive the elect in fundamentals, such as if they did believe them, it would exclude them from salvation. So the godly cannot live and die in fundamental error, nor in a very serious sin that they have not repented of, because such situations would oppose salvation. So we don't expect to see a believer dying in a very serious sin. I'd say I don't know that I could. I mean, we are all going to die at some point, and if you die, you may die having not had an opportunity to confess all your sins. But if you are in a course of sinful conduct, of serious sinful conduct, and your life is taken, that is not a good sign of your end, is it? It should make us all very careful. Fourth, we must understand his prayer extends to heaven, when one day all the godly will lay aside their bitterness and their divisions between one another. And in the words of Romans 15:6, I quoted this morning, that ye may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I just want to perhaps go back just to what I was saying before, just that there are going to be circumstances upon which not all of us will agree. And in those cases, we need to have love one for another. We need to find a place where we can bear with each other in them. It's the fundamentals that we must have to stand firmly for. Christ, fifthly, has not given his Spirit to the church without measure, as it was given to the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. He was given, we read in John chapter 2, he had the Spirit without measure. We don't. All division comes from ignorance in our minds and corruptions in our hearts. And as long as these weaknesses remain, so will divisions. In the same way, so as again, it's a rather nice picture. As long as the earth produces water vapor, then there will be thunder and lightning in the air. Finally, Satan's work is to fill the church with divisions and to raise up instruments to that end, so that his kingdom may prosper. That's his work. As long as he is active in this world, and as long as there is a church, he will be creating divisions and causing trouble. And there will be those who are ungodly who will accuse the godly of being troublers of Israel. Just as Ahab accuse the prophet of being a troubler of Israel, and the name of that prophet is escaping. You'll know what I mean, because he stood for the truth before the battle where Ahab was killed. Friends, we mustn't worry if we are called troublers of Israel for standing for the truth. It's just sad when people do that and make false accusations. Because in the end, it says more sadly about them than about us. But then we must make sure, when it happens to us, as it surely will, that we react in a godly way to such provocation. And that we don't stir ourselves up and meet fire with fire. But remember that a soft word turneth away wrath. So we must beware of that peace which forsakes truth. We must be aware that it is possible, in looking for peace, to join with people like Herod and Pilate, who are not peaceful. So, friends, it's a battle we live in, isn't it? We don't want to pick fights unnecessarily, but nor must we allow ourselves to join with the ungodly, even in the house of God, even for apparently noble causes. If the matter of division is of sufficient importance, then whatever it costs us, we must make a stand for truth. Because otherwise, we're building a house of cards, aren't we? If we say, well, I'm not going to stand against this particular issue on this issue, because I don't want to disturb otherwise our working relationship. Well, if it's an important issue that you're going to let brush under the carpet, well, that's a false unity, isn't it, friends? So we have to be very wise, and we have to be willing to be courageous, and we have to be willing to pray. In the end, it is the Lord who builds his church. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain, but build it. And the Lord will build a united church, won't he? And we want to be part of that united church, united in truth. And that's how our relationship needs to be, isn't it? Based on our love of the truth. Of course, not based on the circumstances. Bearing with each other as we grow in a knowledge of the truth, in the circumstances, but on the essentials, friends. That's where we must be united together. Amen.